Please open your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 19. We will be reading verses 13 through 14. Then some of the children were brought to him so that he might lay his hands on them and pray. And the disciples rebuked them. But Jesus said, "Let the children alone, and do not hinder them from coming to me, for the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these." After laying his hands on them, he departed from there. Now, if you'll turn one book to the right to Mark chapter 10, we will be looking at verses 13 through 16. And they were bringing children to him so that he might touch them, but the disciples rebuked them. But when Jesus saw this, he was indignant and said to them, "Permit the children to come to me and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child will not enter in at all." And he took them in his arms and he began blessing them, laying his hands on them. And then finally, if you would turn to Luke 18, we will look at verses 15 through 17. And they were bringing even their babes to him so that he would touch them. But when the disciples saw it, they began rebuking them. But Jesus called for them, saying, "Permit the children to come to me, and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child will not enter it at all."
Let's pray. Father, your word is clear that Jesus received the children. He not only received them, but he welcomed them. He wanted them to know him. He wanted to bless them. Lord, this reveals a part of the nature and character of Jesus that we don't often think of. It contradicts the world's view of children. It confronts us in the church and forces us to ask ourselves the question as to whether or not we view children the same way that Jesus does. And so I pray that your Holy Spirit would be at work in our hearts today. I pray that he would lead and guide us through your word, that he would lead us into all truth, that he would convict us where conviction is necessary, that he would strengthen and edify us where that is needed, that he would encourage and lift up our souls, that he would correct us where our thinking is wrong, that he would lead our wills to respond to your word in a way that is pleasing in your sight. So we commit our time in your word to you and pray that your will be accomplished. I pray for your help. I pray that you'd help me to be true to your word and to preach forth what you have for us today by the power of your Spirit. I thank you and praise you and look forward to what you're going to teach us today. In Jesus' name, amen. The value of children is debated in our day and age. This should shock us. But unfortunately, too often it does not. The satanic lie of evolution has reduced human beings to mere monkeys. And who needs another pet? The hellish Holocaust called abortion murders live babies at an average of 115,000 per day worldwide. The self-worshipping idol called materialism continues to drive married couples to invest their lives and resources in things. Some couples having more houses than they do children to fill them. Due to increasing secularism and its diminishment of the sanctity of human life, many people today are choosing to not have any children at all. It is not uncommon to hear newly married couples boldly proclaim, "My husband and I have decided that we are not going to have any children." A less extreme view is that which dominates our culture. That is, if we really care about our supposedly overpopulated world, the environment, or the fabricated scare called global warming, we will go green and have the recommended 1.2 children. The message of the world is loud and clear. Woe to those families that choose to swim against the prevailing tide of self-centeredness. Albert Mohler writes in a recent article, quote, "In the Bible, large families are seen as a sign of God's blessing, and children are celebrated as God's gifts. Only with the development of modern birth control and the transformations of values and worldviews that followed does any other view of large families make sense. The pill changed everything. In addition, concerns about human overpopulation and an ecological crisis led some to see large families as expensive and inefficient hobbies, or worse. Social planners held out the example of the two-child family, and some ideologues wanted to define normal as one child per couple. By the early 21st century, reproduction rates were falling around the world. Some European nations were facing a demographic crisis of low birth rates, and not a single major European nation was reproducing at even the replacement rate. The same would be true of America were it not for the higher reproduction rates found among recent immigrants." End of quote. Mohler then goes on to confront the opinions of some world leaders who would like to see it become illegal to have a large family. Illegal. What is God's view? What is God's view of children? That seems to me to be a legitimate question, since God is the only one who can create a baby. Should not His view matter? Today's text in the Gospel of Luke sheds light on this question. What is God's view of children? Our text will answer that. I see two main divisions in our text today. Two main divisions. The first is two ways to view children, verses 15 and 16. Two ways to view children. Look at verse 15. "And they were bringing even their babies to him so that he might touch them." They, that is, parents in the crowd of people who were listening to Jesus' teaching, they were bringing even their babies. Now, the same event is also recorded in Matthew and Mark, which both refer to children. Only Luke uses a different word. He uses the word brephos, which can refer to an unborn child or a newborn. So you can picture what's going on here. Out of the crowd come forth parents, even pregnant mothers, bringing their children to Jesus that he might touch them, that he might bless them. They wanted that for their children. They wanted their children to know who Jesus was. They wanted to bring their children to Jesus. They wanted Jesus to bless their children. But then we see the first of two ways to view children, and it is not positive. The first view is to view them as an interruption, verse 15. The two ways to view children in verses 15 and 16, the first is as an interruption, verse 15. When the disciples saw these parents bringing their children to Jesus, even their babies, they began rebuking them. They began rebuking these parents. The word rebuking means to censure. It is a word of strong disapproval. Basically, they were saying to these people, "This is wrong. You shouldn't do this." Perhaps their intentions were good. I'd like to think that they were. Perhaps they were trying to look out for Jesus' physical well-being. Jesus was undoubtedly very tired, exhausted from all of his teaching and his other ministry. But it seems to me that there is more to it than that. There's more to it than mere concern for Jesus' well-being. Seems to me that here lies a contrast between two ways to view children. The disciples are an example of the worldly view that dominates today's culture. Children are an inconvenience. Children are an interruption in my plans for my life. Children are an expensive obstacle to the better life. It is not uncommon to hear couples say that they want to have a house and a couple nice cars and a boat before they start having a family. "We will have children later," they say. And for many, later does come. But sadly, for many couples, later never comes. They become so entrenched in their self-centered lifestyle that they cannot bear to give it up, to share their time and money with children. They just make a big mess for the first few years. Or years and years of chemical birth control or other factors have rendered them infertile and they cannot have children and they live with deep regret. That's the painful reality of many, many couples in our day and age. Even many churches view children as an interruption. Common attitude is children should be seen and not heard. Common mindset is when we come to church, we want peace and quiet. We want a break from our own children. We've had them all week long. And we certainly don't want to have to put up with the squirming of other people's kids in the pew in front of us. Let me ask you, what is your attitude toward children? I mean that. What is your heart attitude toward children? What is your attitude toward all of these children running around this place? No shortage. I take credit for at least 9 of them. Yeah, I think back the last 16 years and I think, you know, only God knows how many couples have visited our church only once because we do not provide children's church. We do not provide sanctified babysitting. Now, please don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying that children's church is evil or that churches that choose that route are unbiblical. I'm not saying that at all. What I am saying is that I do believe it is an unprofitable shortcut. I believe there's a better way. A better way that takes a lot more work and a lot more time before the harvest is really made visible. I believe that teaching parents to disciple their children and to train their children to worship God with their parents will be more fruitful in the long run. And I realize that that is swimming against a very strong stream. But everything in my conscience forbids me from going downstream. Now that means we need to be patient around here. It means we need some forbearance. There will be distractions in the sanctuary from time to time, but we trust that you parents are working on this. We trust that you are trying to minimize this, that you are trying to train your children. God is holy. He deserves our reverence. But we also know that God is not offended by occasional crying. Love for others should cause us to be considerate. We should be considerate of those around us. But what is your attitude? What is your attitude toward children? What is your attitude toward children in the church? Is it like the disciples' attitude? I hope not. When the disciples saw this, they began rebuking them. We look at that and we say, what? In the presence of Jesus, we could understand if Jesus wasn't around. And the parents are bringing their children to the synagogue. But Jesus, the Son of God, is sitting right there observing their actions and in tune with their attitudes. And they hold nothing back. They rebuke these parents. So the first view of children that this text reveals is that they are an interruption. The second view of children is that they are a blessing. Verse 16. Now we see Jesus' response to the disciples and his response to these parents. So the second view of children is that they are a blessing. But Jesus called for them, saying, "Permit the children to come to me and do not hinder them." That phrase, "permit the children to come to me," really means let them come, stop forbidding them. Mark says that Jesus was indignant. That's a word that refers to anger related to grief. He was grieving over the disciples' response. He was indignant at their response to children. Would Jesus be indignant toward any of us in our attitude toward children? Jesus says, do not hinder. Do not hinder them. Stop hindering them from coming to me. Literally is what it says. Stop it. Stop hindering them from coming to me, for the kingdom of heaven belongs to them. That's an amazing statement. For the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. What in the world does Jesus mean by that? The kingdom of heaven belongs to children? Does this mean that there will be more children in heaven than adults? Could be. It could be. Many believe that that is a proper application of this text. There seems to be good reason to use this verse to defend the view that all infants who die go to heaven. I had not thought about that application until I had studied this text. Seems proper, appropriate. But the bare minimum meaning of this verse is that God's view of children is very high. God's view of children is very high. So why did Jesus think this way? Why did he value children so highly? I think the answer to that question is that he was being consistent with the revealed Word of God. He was valuing children highly because he was consistent with everything that the living Word had already revealed in Scripture. The Scriptures are clear in their acknowledgement of God as the source of children. For example, Genesis 2:28, Adam and Eve are commanded by God to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Literally, it means take over the earth. So for the environmentalists who are concerned about us taking over the earth with people, so be it. Let us give them more cause for concern. Psalm 127, verse 3. Children are called a gift of the Lord. Genesis 33, verse 5. When Esau and Jacob were reunited after their separation, Esau saw the women and the children and asked, "Who are these with you?" And Jacob said this, "They are the children God has graciously given your servant." Later on, Jacob asked his son Joseph a similar question. Genesis 48, verse 9, Joseph replies, "They are the sons God has given me." They're from God. The prophet Isaiah said in Isaiah 8, verse 18, "Here am I and the children the Lord has given me." So Isaiah did not only surrender himself to the service of God and whatever that meant, but he surrendered his children to the service of God. Let me ask you, parents, as I've asked you hundreds of times in the last 16 years, have you done that? In your heart, have you surrendered your children to the service of God? Or if God calls your child to be a missionary, you say, "Whoa, that's not what I meant. When I surrendered them to you, I meant anywhere in the United States. I didn't mean the world." Kind of like when I surrendered to the Lord in 1992 or 91, when the Lord had to perform an attitude adjustment on me, when I said to God, "I will go anywhere in the world except back to Sheboygan." I won't explain why. It has nothing to do with this place. It has to do with an attitude. Have you done that with your children? Have you said, "God, I surrender my children to you and your service on these conditions"? Whose children are they? So if God decides to take your child to Zimbabwe, is that his business? That's his business. And we should be surrendered to that. David prayed to God in Psalm 139, "Thou didst form my inward parts, thou didst weave me in my mother's womb." God is the one who provides children. He is the source of children. That's why Jesus had a high view of them. God's Word also presents children as a valuable possession. Psalm 127, "Children are like arrows in the hand of a warrior. How blessed is the man whose quiver is full of them." For those of you who are grandparents, you like Proverbs 17:6, don't you? Grandchildren are called the crown of old men. And I'm sure it also means old women. So the Scriptures are clear. The Scriptures acknowledge God as the source of children. Children are a valuable possession. Therefore, to love children, to desire to have them, and to accept them as gifts from God is to be like God. Have you ever thought of it that way? to love children, to desire to have them, and to accept them as gifts from God is to be like God. It is to be Christ-like. Jesus loved children. To be like Christ is, or involves, I should say, a love for children. Many people today, Christians included, have an ungodly view of children. Now, perhaps ungodly strikes you as being way too strong of a word, but think about it. Think about it. If the writers of God's Word unanimously present children as a blessing from God, which they do, and many children is viewed as a special blessing from God, is it not an ungodly way of thinking to reject what God loves? Is it not, if you don't like the word ungodly, is it at least un-God-like? So our text has revealed two ways to view children. As an interruption, the disciples rebuked the people. Secondly, we can view them as a blessing, as Jesus did. Permit the children to come to me. Stop hindering them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. So our text reveals two ways to view children. Now I want you to see the second main division, which is verse 17, and that is one way to see heaven. So there are two ways to view children, and there is one way to see heaven. Look at verse 17. This is an amazing statement from the lips of Jesus. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it at all. So Jesus takes advantage of the opportunity to teach something beyond what he's already taught by his example, and that is the high value that God places upon children. He teaches a profound spiritual truth. He seizes the opportunity to teach about salvation and the kingdom of heaven. Look again at verse 17. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it at all. That's strong, wouldn't you agree? So his teaching is clear. There's only one way anyone will ever see heaven, and that is if he or she becomes like a child. But what does that mean? What does Jesus mean to become like a child? Well, let's begin by looking at the context. Now, chronologically, this event interrupts Jesus as he finishes his teaching on divorce. But that's not how Luke records it. Luke tells his version of what happened right after he tells us of the difference between the Pharisee and the publican and how they prayed. Why does he do that? Well, he does that because both stories, if we want to use that word, both accounts teach the same principle. Look at chapter 18, verse 9. And he also told this parable to certain ones who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax gatherer. The Pharisee stood and was praying thus to himself, God, I thank thee that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax gatherer. And you can imagine him looking out of the corner of his eye down at this heel of a man. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. But the tax gatherer, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. I tell you, verse 14, this man, the publican, the tax gatherer, this man went down to his house justified, that is, justified before God, declared righteous before God, saved, rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself shall be humbled, but he who humbles himself shall be exalted. And then Luke goes right into, and they were bringing even their babies to him. So even though these events did not occur chronologically back to back like this, Luke records them this way because they teach the same thing. That is, the way to God is through simple, humble faith like that of a child. That simple, humble faith is what is necessary to enter the kingdom of heaven. So basically, what Jesus was saying is this: a child does not have to become an adult to be saved. God saves children, and many times at a very young age. A child does not have to become an adult to be saved, but an adult has to become childlike to be saved. That's what Jesus is saying. What does he mean by that? Well, I found at least three qualities of childlike faith as I looked at this passage and other gospel accounts. And the first is dependency, which is what I see here in Luke 18. Three qualities of childlike faith. The first is dependency. We might call that total dependency. And I see this in verse 13 in the response of the tax gatherer. Now take note of verse 9 because it's very helpful to us. The writers of Scripture don't always tell us why Jesus told certain parables, but this one is told to us very clearly. Verse 9, he told this parable to certain ones who trusted in themselves. He told it to the Pharisees. He told it to the puffed up religious crowd. They thought that they were righteous, and because they thought they were righteous, they looked down their snooty little noses at everybody else. And so Jesus tells the story of the two men. The Pharisee, who prayed to himself in proud ways, and the tax gatherer, who fell on his knees before God, weeping for mercy. Proud people cannot be saved. That's what that's teaching us. There's some people who are too proud to be saved. They will never humble themselves like a child. They refuse to bring themselves to this point where they say, God, I am a sinner. Be merciful to me. If there was ever a sinner's prayer, that's it. A broken man on his knees before God, recognizing that if God is not merciful to him, he will never, ever be saved. The Pharisees wouldn't do that. They were too proud. They were already self-righteous. Perhaps they had all kinds of objections, intellectual objections to faith. And Jesus says, unless you humble yourself, you will never be saved. So there's this dependency. It comes out of his humility, which is the second quality of childlike faith. Humility. It's really linked so closely in Luke 18 with dependency. It's hard to make the division, but I'm making the division because of what Matthew 18 teaches. If you'll turn there, please. Matthew 18, verses 1 through 7. We see a second quality of childlike faith is humility. Matthew 18, verse 1. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus, saying, "Who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And he called a child to himself and set him before them and said, "Truly I say to you, unless you are converted and become like children, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever then humbles himself as this child, he is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it is better for him that a heavy millstone be hung around his neck and that he be drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe to the world because of its stumbling blocks, for it is inevitable that stumbling blocks come, but woe to that man through whom the stumbling block comes." Jesus is saying the same thing here as he has said in Luke 18. You cannot be saved if you do not become childlike. If you do not have the humility of a child that accepts very easily and simply profound truths by faith. You take a child outside at nighttime and you show them the moon. And you say, "Look at that amazing moon that God made and just hung up there in space to light this world at nighttime." They don't start asking you all kinds of intellectual questions. They don't start an intellectual debate with you. A young child just stands there in awe of God. Simple, childlike faith. Only when he becomes more and more corrupted by his depravity and the mind that is under control by the depravity does he begin to question God or God's existence or God's power. Simple child believes with virtually no effort at all. Some of us have lost that wonder to the point where we don't even remember what that was like. On the way home one evening this week, I can't remember what night it was, but I was driving home, headed straight west, and I was struck by the sun. I don't know if you saw it that night. Unbelievable. Clear night, monstrous, fuchsia, pink, purple sun. And it was such that you could look at it and not be blinded at all. So it wasn't like the noonday sun that you couldn't look at. And it was just unbelievable, just hanging there over the horizon. And I got out my cell phone and I called home. And the first daughter that answered, I said, "If you have not seen the sun today, go outside in the backyard and look. It is unbelievable." It was. Maybe you saw it that night. That sense of wonder and awe at God. The simple faith that trusts Him. Jesus said, the kingdom of heaven belongs to people like that. And if you receive a child in his name, you receive Jesus. That has profound implications on our attitude toward children, does it not? And then that incredible pronouncement of condemnation upon the one who uses and abuses and destroys the trust of a child. Better that he would have never been born, basically, is what Jesus is saying. Better for him that he be hung around the neck with a massive stone used to grind grain and sunk to the bottom of the ocean than to face the judgment that awaits him from God. Humility is a quality of childlike faith, but also simplicity. If you're still in Matthew, turn to chapter 11. There is a simplicity about children's faith that we need to learn from. Matthew 11:25. Jesus has just pronounced a number of condemnations upon cities that did not receive Him and did not receive His miracles. And it says in 25 of Matthew 11, at that time Jesus answered and said, I praise Thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that Thou didst hide these things from the wise and intelligent and didst reveal them to babes. Yes, Father, for thus it was well-pleasing in Thy sight. God delights in revealing spiritual truth to people who are childlike. And He intentionally keeps it hidden from people who are proud of their intellect. So there are some people who are, again, too proud to be saved because they have all these intellectual reasons as to why they should not come to Christ. Fine, you want it that way? You have it that way. God will keep it hidden from you until you humble yourself and become like a child and trust by faith what He simply says in His Word, you will not be saved. That's what Jesus is saying. So there's a simplicity about a child's faith that doesn't need all the intellectual answers as to why to believe. There is a simple, childlike, humble trust and faith in God and His Word. I like the way Herschel Hobbes said it in his commentary. He said, quote, a child walks by faith when he cannot walk by reason. He lives the simple life where God is real. I love that. He lives the simple life where God is real. The false philosophies of men have not invaded his mind yet to cause him to wonder if God exists. He accepts God as real. So it is that simple trust that Jesus is talking about when He says that we must become like children to enter the kingdom of heaven. So the gospel is for children, not just for adults. The simple, clear gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, came to this earth, lived a sinless life, died on the cross for man's sin, and was risen from the grave as victor over death, is a message that needs to be taught to children, and children can believe. Even at a very young age. I want to ask you a question. If the only thing that we can take to heaven is the people that we influence with the gospel, why not start with children? We won't take anything else to heaven, folks. We will not take anything to heaven except the people that we have influenced for the sake of the gospel. It makes you wonder then where our investment of time and resources ought to be, doesn't it? J.C. Ryle was an Anglican pastor in the 1800s. He was a prolific writer. I thoroughly enjoy his writings. He left behind commentaries on all four Gospels. In his commentary on the Gospel of Luke, in this passage, after trying to use this passage of Scripture to support the unbiblical practice of infant baptism, which, by the way, he does a very poor job of, even trying to defend it, he does say some wonderful things. And he exhorts us concerning the value of children's souls. I want you to listen to his words. Quote, "Let us leave the whole passage." He's talking about these three verses we've looked at. "Let us leave the whole passage with a deep sense of the value of children's souls and with a settled resolution to put on the mind of Christ in all our dealings with them. Let us regard children as a most important part of Christ's church and a part which the great head of the church does not like to see neglected. Let us train them from their earliest infancy in godly ways and sow the seed of Scripture truth in their minds with strong confidence that it will one day bear fruit. Let us believe that they think more and feel more and consider more than at first sight appears, and that the Spirit is often working in them as really and truly as in older people. Above all, let us often name them before Christ in prayer and ask Him to take them under His special charge. He never changes. He is always the same. He cared for boys and girls when He was upon earth. Let us not doubt that He cares for them at the right hand of God in heaven." May we have that same attitude. Father, we thank You for renewing our minds today. We confess that too often our minds have been more under the influence of worldly philosophy and priorities than under the dominion of Your Word. And we pray that You would take Your Word as it has been brought forth to us today, and You would saturate our hearts and minds with it. Change our attitudes, Lord. Change our patterns of thinking. Change our priorities. Change our loves. Change our pursuits. Change our desires. Change our hearts. Oh God, we thank You for reminding us of how precious children are. They were precious to Jesus when He was on this earth. They are still precious to Him, and therefore they need to be precious to us. And I pray that You would give us that heart, give us the heart of Jesus for the children of the world and for the children of the church. May He be pleased with how we respond to Your Word today. In Christ's name, amen.